This evening is found in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, the whole chapter. Listen carefully to God's holy word. So it shall become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all that I commanded you, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross over the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So far the reading of God's word. Please do be seated as we turn to prayer once again to seek God's blessing upon the preached word. Our God and our Father, we bless your name this evening for the provision that you've made for us in the revelation of your word and your will for us. We pray, O Father, as we consider this portion of your word, that you would be pleased now to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the truth, that your Spirit would enable us, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what this passage holds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The days in which we live are dark days. There's no denying that. These are days when wickedness abounds. These are days in which our society is marked by such outright wickedness that it may accurately be characterized by that final verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that's not to say that we're facing any worse days than any other culture, in any other period of the history of the world, but we face an age in which there is no moral standard, in which there is no regard for God's commandments. And if there's any light at all that should be shining in our society today, in our culture today, it ought to be in the church. And yet these are dark days in the church as well. A large segment of the visible church has virtually made this phrase of the book of Judges its battle cry within her walls, so that there's little to no regard for God's word in worship, in preaching, so that even in the church, the visible church, in our nation, everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Worship is according to the imagination of the heart and not according to God's word. Preaching is being driven out. Preaching is viewed as an outdated mode of communication and being displaced by other things. In evil times, such as Israel was going to experience, as Moses prophesies here, and in the dark days that we face, it's easy to slip into despair. Where is the hope? Where do we find hope in days like today? Where did our fathers of the Protestant Reformation find their solace? Where did they seek hope? It's here. God has provided passages such as these to ensure us that regardless of how far the world goes in its wickedness, to assure us that no matter how low God's people sink in their disobedience, that no matter how far we individually sink in our sin, that there's a hope for restoration. Now, the pattern that God shows us here is an extreme pattern. It's a paradigm of what the church will face throughout her ages. It's a pattern. The church throughout her ages will slip into these periods of declension, just as believers will slip into periods of moral decline as well, of spiritual decline. And there's a need for restoration. And God shows us that no matter how far, no matter how deep the hole is that's dug, that there is always the hope of restoration, because God has claim for himself a people, and he will inevitably restore them unto himself. And so Moses proclaims that hope to God's people in the text. We know that the program of redemption can't be thwarted by the wicked. And here we learn from Moses that it can't even be frustrated by the fall of those who are within the church, those who are of Israel, and yet who were not faithful Israelites. An obedient remnant, together with the remnant of the Gentiles, the non-Israelite nations, will be restored to the covenant Lord in His glorious kingdom. And so Moses looks beyond the curse that God will bring, and he extends to God's people the hope of restoration. Now, in the first place, we see in our text this great need, the great need of restoration. Man is born in alienation from God. Man is born in that condition and must be reconciled to God if there's any hope for salvation. If there's any hope for heaven, that reconciliation must take place. Furthermore, even believers fall away from their God. And the church falls into these periods of great spiritual decline. And so there is this great need for restoration that's set forth for us in the paradigm of Israel prior to the conquest. That's where we find the Israelites here. They're on the verge of the conquest. They're about to go into the land. And Moses prophetically indicates that there's coming a time when during the period of that conquest that God's people are going to fall away and go after other gods. And God is going to give them over to the oppression of the nations around them. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Judges. Time after time after time, Israel finds themselves in the midst of those nations, so that at points during the narrative in the book of Judges, it even says that the Israelites are living among the Canaanites, when they were to have driven all the nations out of the land of Canaan. And so they fall into the worship of false gods, and God gives them over to their disobedience, and they cry out to God, and He raises up judges who deliver them from their oppressors, and we see the same cycle happening over and over and over again. And so God must restore His disobedient people to Himself. Sin, by its very nature, necessitates this restoration. Furthermore, Moses describes the time of the captivity, the time when Israel will be taken away, taken captive to Assyria, taken captive to Babylonia. Those times are coming. The times are coming, Moses says, when the curses that we read about in this morning's worship will come upon Israel. Because God set before them, remember the blessings that were announced to be announced from Mount Gerizim, the curses which were to be announced from Mount Ebal. I set these before you, God says. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And Moses says these curses are going to come upon you because he prophetically announces what Israel is going to do in the land. There is the necessity. And Israel's sin is characteristic of what the church would experience throughout her ages. And it's characteristic of the condition into which man is born. So there's this great need for restoration. great need of reconciliation to God. But furthermore, we have in our text the divinely appointed means for that restoration. There's a need. And there will always be that need because there will always be sin among God's people, corporately and individually. And so God has provided a means. There is a divinely appointed means for that restoration. And it has a human component as well as a divine component. Now the human component is repentance and obedience. That's the formula. Over and over and over again, God sets this formula before His people. When these things come upon you, Moses says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His commands with all your hearts and all your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Now you notice that that repentance begins with a serious consideration of the blessings and the curses that God had set before Israel. A serious consideration of the things that God had communicated to them through His prophet Moses. And so it is that repentance begins in the church, and so it is that repentance begins individually, by a serious consideration of the blessings and the curses that God gives, sets before His people. In other words, the means of restoration comes through the very Word of God, the very Word that Moses had given to His people. And so it is that God has determined, that's the means that God has determined by which He will bring us to restoration as well. It's by His Word. That's why, brethren, it's so important that you be a people of the Word. I spoke to the new members class this morning, as I always do, about church discipline. And I said to them that the first step of church discipline is self-discipline. So that church discipline won't be necessary. So that formal discipline will never have to be enacted. Because the individual recognizes his own disobedience and turns from that disobedience and begins to conform himself to the Word. Now, the reason it's so important for you to be people of the Word is because that's the way God disciplines you. As you're faithful to spend time in the Scriptures, God speaks to you through His Spirit, through the written Word, and reveals to you your disobedience, shows you where you're not conforming to His commands, and calls you into greater obedience, and sets before you over and over again, just as Moses did, the blessing and the curse. That's what the prodigal son did, remember. As he had squandered his blessing, as he was off in a distant land with the swine, he remembered the blessings of his father's household. He remembered the covenantal blessings that God had held out to him as a member of that household. And he looked at the curse that had come upon him, and he returned. That's how God deals with us. God provides the means for us in His Word. Repentance and obedience. That's the human component. But there's a divine component here, because these are lofty things. This idea that God would take us from such extremes. This idea that God would be willing to restore us no matter how far we go, no matter how far we sink into sin and disobedience. That's a lofty thing. It's not something that you and I can, repentance and obedience is not something that you and I can conjure up in our hearts. It's not humanly generated. We act upon it. We repent. We do obey, but we only do so as God enables us to do so. So you notice what Moses says here, prophetically, what he announces here to his people. He says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He reveals to God's people here that their repentance has a divine origin. He reveals that their repentance and obedience, their love for God, would originate in the Lord Himself. One of the ushers, please crank the air conditioning up. It's getting warm in here. The Lord would circumcise the heart. And that's an expression that has profound meaning in the Scriptures. We understand that there was an outward circumcision. We understand that there was an outward sign of covenant inclusion. The circumcision of the heart, as opposed to this outward circumcision, is an image of the sovereign work of spiritual renewal and restoration by the Holy Spirit. Outward circumcision marked the Israelite as a member of the covenant community, as a beneficiary of all the associated privileges and blessings of the covenant. But inward circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, which Moses speaks in verse 6, ensured the Israelites' participation in all the heavenly blessings that were typified or pictured in covenantal life. Now that's a work of God's Spirit. That's a spiritual work. Remember how this is pictured in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36. And it's communicated in the same kind of language, the same context in which God would gather the captives out of the lands to which He had scattered them. I will take you from all the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's a spiritual work. Repentance unto life is a spiritual work. Repentance unto life, that is, repentance unto salvation, isn't something that I can generate in and of myself. God requires it of me if I'm to be saved. God requires repentance and faith. But neither of these things are actions that I can take apart from divine assistance. That's what Moses is saying. That's what Ezekiel is saying. That there's got to be this Spirit-wrought work in our hearts. a new heart, a removal, a divine surgery must take place. A heart of stone that doesn't respond to God, that will not repent, that will not exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That has to be removed in a heart of flesh. Surgically implanted in its place. There must be this divine work, or there will be no repentance and faith. And the same is true of the restoration of the church. In our day, in our time, God's Spirit must move. God's Spirit must grant repentance. You see, what's required of me in my salvation, initially, in special faith, as we sometimes call it, that faith that we exercise in Christ initially by which we are justified, the same work of the Holy Spirit is required in general faith. As I continue as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that special work of the Spirit is required if I'm to repent, continue to repent for my sins. I need the work of God's grace of repentance as much now as I needed it when I was saved in the first place. That's how the Spirit of God works. And the same applies then to the church. If we're to see restoration in the church of Jesus Christ, a church of our day that has been taken captive by all of the wisdom of the world, a church that has fallen prey to human ideas rather than divine ideas, if she is to be restored, then there must be a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we find God's people. That's why we find the psalmist. It's why we find the writers of Scripture, the prophets, crying out to their God that He would bring revival and restoration. So what must you do, Christian? What must you do? What must happen if there's going to be a work of restoration in the Church of Jesus Christ in this day? Oh, we must cry out to God. We must cry out to the only one who has it in the power of His hand to bring this restoration. The one who requires of us to repent and obey enables us to repent and obey. Whatever God requires in the covenant of grace, He promises to provide repentance, faith, grace to obey. That's the means. It has a human component. It has, by necessity, a divine component as well. Now, furthermore, what's striking about the text are the gracious promises that are associated with this blessing of restoration. We don't think like Moses writes in this text. When we sin, we come to God with our tails between our legs in repentance, fearing that He won't receive us. When we sin, we come fearful before the Lord because we think that we've fallen into such disfavor with Him that He couldn't possibly receive us back into His favor. And so it is that we believe at times that the church has fallen into such disrepair, into such disobedience, that God couldn't possibly restore her again to the place, to the glory that she once knew. But what we notice as we come to the text and to these gracious promises is that God tells His people that He will restore them to an even greater position of favor and blessing, even though they've fallen in to the most disgusting idolatry and the most abominable sin. God says, I will take you to greater heights of blessing because I've promised to be your God and you are my people. There is, in the first place, in verses 4 and 5, a return to the place of blessing, to the promised land. God took them out. God scattered them among the nations. They were oppressed by those nations. They were scattered away from their homelands. Other nations enjoyed the fruits of their lands. They were taken captive among the other nations of the earth. But the land was Israel's pledged inheritance, and God had promised to bring them into that land and to establish them and to pour out His favor upon them. And He says, that's what I'm going to do for this remnant of Israel. Furthermore, there's going to be an even greater measure of blessing. He will prosper you and multiply you. Notice verse 5, even more than your fathers. They would be circumcised not merely outwardly, but inwardly. God was going to do that work, that spiritual work, the inward circumcision of the heart. And God extends that as well to their descendants in verse 6, to you and to your sons. But furthermore, God promises to bless them materially. Remember all those blessings and curses that we read this morning in the context, really, of our text for this evening. There were promises of material prosperity. God says, not only will I bless you spiritually, but I'm going to bless you materially as well. Now you see, that's great news for believers who fall into serious sin. Great news for those who are in spiritual decline. Because, as we've said, they have trouble believing that God would actually accept them back after such great sin. But you see, God promises not only blessing, not only to a restoration of favor, but more abundant blessing. And we know as well that these promises have an ultimate fulfillment, that while they're intended, and while they were historical, and they happened in history, even as Moses proclaims them here, that they have an ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. As this theme is developed in the prophets of the Old Testament, we see that the renewal and restoration foretold by Moses is ultimately accomplished in Christ in the New Covenant. It's not narrowly concerned with the ethnic Jews, but with the covenant community, here denoted in its Old Testament identity as Israel. Within the realm of the New Covenant, however, remember that this ethnic identity fades, that the walls of ethnic distinction disappear. And so the Old Testament figure of exiled Israelites being regathered to the Lord in Jerusalem has its chief fulfillment in the universal New Testament gathering of the saints, exiled from paradise and brought back to the Lord who is enthroned in heaven itself. Now again, that's a lofty attainment. These are blessings. These are great spiritual blessings that God holds out to us. But the final thing that Moses does is to show us that these promises, that these blessings are not beyond our reach, that they are indeed attainable. Israel could never excuse its disobedience by pleading that what God required of them was incomprehensible or impractical, impossible to know or to be done. This commandment, verse 11, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. The reason takes us back to what we've already understood from our text, that there's a human element involved here, and there's a divine element, that God supplies what He requires of His children. And so Moses says, he prophetically announces to Israel that their duty wasn't hidden at some inaccessible height so that they'd have to send messengers up into heaven in order to ensure or inquire rather what God wanted them to do. Their duty wasn't kept beyond some insurmountable barrier so that they'd have to send their most capable explorers across the sea in order to get at it. But, God says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. God implants that word in us. And the same God who implants the Word in us gives us the ability to carry it out. That's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian cannot please God. He can do some good. He can do those things that seem to be agreeable to man. But he cannot please God. He's incapable of doing that which pleases God. But the believer is enabled by the regeneration of faith and by the righteousness that God gives him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his justification, he is then enabled to please God. The word is near us. The word is in our mouths. The word is in our hearts that we may observe it. We are, by the work of God's power within us, enabled to obey His commands. Now let's think practically of what these words might indicate to us about this commandment of God concerning repentance and obedience. There is a doctrine. There is a reformed doctrine that comes into play here. And it's the doctrine of the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture. There are some who would claim today that there are too many competing interpretations, that it's too difficult to determine exactly how it is that one is to be saved, because this theologian says this and this pastor says that, and we hold these two things out and they seem to disagree with one another, and therefore I'm left in such a state of confusion that I can't possibly know how to be saved. But what God says and what Moses is communicating to God's people here is that the Word is not beyond that understanding. That God has laid down His Word in clear and concise terms so that there's no confusion. There are many doctrines that are difficult to understand. Peter admits that in the third chapter of the second epistle. He says there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard sayings, difficult to understand. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, the Word is clear. The Bible is clear about what must be done. There must be a recognition that the sinner has offended God by what he's done, by his thoughts and his words and his actions. There must be a recognition of that sin. There must be a turning away from that sin unto God. There must be an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, the mercy that he holds out to sinners who recognize their condition. And then there must be a faith, not a vacuous faith, not the kind of vacuous faith that the world proclaims today when they say, well, all is well with me, you know, because I have my faith. No. It's a concise faith. It's a faith that consists in an accurate knowledge of what the Bible says about God, about man, about Jesus Christ. There is that component of true faith. With that knowledge must come assent. I must agree with what the Bible says about God, about me, and about Jesus Christ. But then you see there must be a third element. There must be trust. I must trust. Not only must I know what the Bible says, not only must I assent or give my indicate my agreement with what the Bible says, but I must put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. That's the gospel, plain, simple, and clear. There's no confusion whatsoever about it. And so whatever claim a man might make or a woman might make about these competing theories, and whatever difficulty there is in understanding the more profound doctrines of Scripture, that much is clear. It's abundantly clear. And so it's not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us and get it for us and make us hear it? In other words, make us understand it, that we can obey what the Bible says. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross over the sea for us and get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near, you see, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. We live in a very privileged condition in the United States of America. We are privileged, many of us, to grow up knowing the truths of Scripture from the knee, knowing what the Bible says. The Word has been, the Word is now very near to us. It's very near to you right now. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, that you may observe it. And that word that comes to us in salvation is the same word then that comes to us again and again and again as we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, as we sometimes fall into a condition of great spiritual decline, sin against our God. That word is near then, you see. Always near, always before us. God has implanted it in our souls that we might apprehend it, and that we might turn from that sin and obey our God. Restoration is not ever beyond your reach. That's what Moses is saying. No matter how far you fall. And it's apparent from the Scriptures, and our confession and catechisms teach us this, that it's possible for a true believer to fall into grievous sin, and yet God is not apart from him. God continues to hold out the promises. He continues to hold out to those who are prodigals, to hold out to prophets who are running away from God, like Jonah did, the promise of restoration. Now that gives great hope to you as well, who have loved ones who have heard God's word from the knee, who know these things. They're in their hearts, you see. It's almost as though that word is a very part of their being, because they've heard it so many times, in so many different ways. God continues to gently call. Repent and obey. Repent and obey. And as we come to a close tonight, what we must recognize as Christians is that God is always reminding us that there are two options in this life. We are always choosing blessing or cursing. We are always choosing life or death. Now, as I said this morning, as I explained the text that I read in Deuteronomy, the Christian does not need to worry. The one who's truly turned from his sin and has trusted in Christ does not need to be concerned that somehow he's going to lose a grasp on his salvation, or God is going to remove that from him. He no longer needs to be concerned about the eternal punishments of hell. But nevertheless, we ought to be concerned, each one of us, that God will bring upon us these temporal curses, these temporal chastisements, as we fall into a pattern of sin, as we refuse to obey our God. Now, that can range from anything to a very serious sins to refusal to commune with your God, ignoring His Word, ignoring the means that He's provided of His Word and prayer. And the Bible is very clear about this, that if we refuse to obey His Word, if we refuse to use the means that He's provided, if we fall into a pattern of sin, God may well bring these temporal curses upon us. Sickness, troubles and difficulties in this life, all sorts of maladies. And God uses these things not to punish us. He uses these things to gently prod us back, to remind us of what He requires. Repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience. And God is always holding these things out before you, you see. The blessings or the curse. Life and death. See, Moses writes, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing over to the Jordan to enter it and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, he says, that you may live. That's the thing that God sets before you tonight. is that you're to choose life. We are not, by our choices in this life, to continue to choose death. Death is a consequence of sin. Sin brings death. And we're not to choose death. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to choose life in order that we may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and obeying His voice and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life, He says. Some translations read, this is your portion. He is your portion. God is your portion in this life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another reminder of God's covenantal commitment to His people. Is God your portion? We've come full circle again from this morning's exhortation that to live is Christ. That life is to equal Christ for us. That the sum of all things in our experience as Christians is to be Christ. God is, Moses says, the portion of the believer. And so receive those closing words. As you face choices in this life, as you live out the rest of this week and you face choices, remember that in your life, in your daily experience walking before God, that at all times you're choosing blessing or curse, life or death. And what Moses exhorts his people to do is to choose life. And the same gracious God who gives you the ability to repent and exercise faith and to obey Him gives you, empowers you day by day to choose life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great blessing of restoration. We thank you that you have been pleased to reveal the ordained means, the divinely ordained means to that restoration. We thank you, O Lord, that there is that possibility at all times for those who will trust in Christ. We pray that you would, as we walk in this life, that you would give us the hope of this restoration. Pray that we would not fall into gloom and despair over the condition of the world around us or the condition of the church in our day and time. Nor, O Lord, allow us to fall into despair over the condition brought about by our disobedience. But cause us, O Lord, as we sink to the bottom of the pit even, to look up and to see the light of the promise of restoration. And show your kindness and your favor to us, O Lord. And secure these things to our hearts and minds. And cause us to choose life and not death, to choose blessing and not temporal cursings. Hear our heartfelt cries, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.